And just another reminder, in case you need another one, we're looking at the book of Jonah, and it's chapter 4, which you can find on page 876 of the Old Testament part of the Pew Bible. And the book of Jonah is really about how good or not God is, and it all comes to a head in this final chapter. Let me pray again. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gift of your Holy Spirit to lead us in truth. And we pray for your truth to be known as we think about that question. Is it really true that you are good this morning? If we ask that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the run-up to the 2010 general elections, lots of elections ago, that was, wasn't it? Gordon Brown, then the Prime Minister, met a lady called Gillian Duffy. I wonder if you remember this happening. Gillian Duffy accosted him in the streets and asked him some questions about immigration and things like that. And of course, as a good politician, Gordon Brown was very polite, finished their conversation. Very nice to meet you. Very nice to meet you, said with a grin as he got into the car. Trouble was, he left his microphone on, and this is what he had to say next. He got into the car, closed the door. That was a disaster. They should never have put me with that woman. Whose idea was that? It's just ridiculous. Well, an aide asked him exactly what she'd said, and what was wrong with what she said. He said, oh, everything. She's just a sort of bigoted woman that said she used to be Labour. I mean, it's just ridiculous. Of course, calling somebody a bigot is really useful, isn't it? It means that you don't have to worry about what they say, because they're just plain wrong. Morally wrong, morally repugnant, falling well short of the standard of decency and goodness that we expect to see. Bigot is the word of choice, you might have noticed, for today's moral person, it would seem. A word to dismiss people who aren't like us. People we can't see as being good in any way whatsoever. And to many, God himself is a bigot, if he's really real. If he's real, God is not good. God is not great. God falls far below many modern standards of morality and shouldn't be taken seriously, many argue. So, for example, Richard Dawkins in his book, The God's Delusion, has this to say. He says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Like the way he slips the fiction bit in there. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. In other words, God is a bigot, according to Richard Dawkins. Not the only person who thinks that. According to comedian Stephen Fry, God is utterly selfish and a complete maniac. 2007, Christopher Hitchens, who's passed away since then, a popular atheist, wrote a book called God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. If God is real, they say, then he must be a bigot, somebody who's morally repugnant, certainly not good. And so the question we're going to think about for the next few minutes this morning is that, is God a bigot? Is God actually good? And what kind of standard should we use to work out whether God is good or a bigot? If being a bigot is about not being good, how do we define what being good is, I wonder? If you were to make me a cake, which, by the way, I really think you should, and I told you that it was good, it would probably be quite normal for me to explain what I meant in saying that it was good, what my standard of goodness was real all about. So I might explain what it's good because it's moist. I think a good cake is a moist cake. I might say it's good because the sponge is really light, and I think a light sponge is the perfect thing in a cake. Or I might say, I think your cake is really good because the sponge is like that and the topping is like that, which is ideal for a good cake. Those are different standards, different versions of good cake. Well, there are three different versions of what it means to be good in the book of Jonah. And there are many versions of what it means to be good today. And these versions of goodness are what we use to judge God with. Three versions of good in the book of Jonah. There's the official Ninevite version of goodness. There's Jonah's own version of what it means to be good. And finally, there's God's own picture of what it means to be good. Firstly, then, the official Ninevite position on what it means to be good, which you could otherwise characterize as the end justifies the means idea of being good. You know, everything is permissible as long as it gets you where you want to go. Everything is good as long as it fits in with your ambitions and gets you closer towards them. This is the Ninevite view of what it means to be good. So if my life ambition is to make it into the Brandscore Horticultural Society, then I might be able to justify all sorts of immoral things in my quest for membership. I'm sure it's actually quite easy to join. I don't know. Someone doubtfully could explain it to you if you want to know. But let's say I might be able to justify all sorts of immoral things in my quest for Horticultural Society membership. So I might be able to justify bribing the treasurer, for example, or stealing some valuable plants from McPenny's and passing it off as something that I've grown from a cutting from Patagonia or something like that. I don't know what impresses gardeners, but I might do that. That's not true, but it might be justified in getting me into the club. Or I might be able to justify staging a dramatic kidnap of the Horticultural Society president and my own heroic rescue of him or her. I could justify anything on that basis. And that was how the Ninevites saw things as well. Nineveh was the capital city at the time of the Assyrian Empire. And if you were Assyrian, the main thing you wanted to achieve was world domination. And anything that got you a step closer to world domination was well worth it. That was the Ninevites' view of morality. So anything is permissible as long as it gets you where you need to go. So the Assyrians, they'd stop at nothing in order to gain power and conquer new kingdoms. They were experts at torture and devised all sorts of nasty ways of doing that. When they were besieging cities, they used to torture people outside the city so that the city inhabitants could see what was going on. Sort of a bit gruesome. They used to impale people on spikes. They used to skin people and all sorts of terrible, terrible things. How do we know that this is true? Well, they also had a habit of carving nice pictures of themselves doing all of this on the walls of their palaces. They clearly thought it was fine. The ends justified the means. So whatever you do to your enemies, it's all right, because it gets you closer to world domination. This view, you could call it the ends justifies the means view, or the libertarian view. Everything is permissible as long as it gets you where you want to go. The 19th century German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said just this. He said, the most perfect person, the best kind of person you can possibly get, is the person who's prepared to do or be anything in order to achieve their ambitions. And so Christian morality, according to Nietzsche, is evil because it imposes limitations on how you and I can live our lives. From this point of view, God is not good because he wants to stifle you. He wants you to live your life according to his standards, not your own. Why can't God just leave us alone? People from this point of view say, God is not good because he's too involved in telling us how to live our lives, and we don't want that. From this point of view, everything can be seen as good. This is how the Nazis justified themselves. This is how Joseph Stalin justified his own behavior. Every atrocity and crime is worth it if it helps to fulfill your goals, the goals of the state, the goals of your ideology. The ends justifying the means is a fast track to evil, and certainly not a standard by which anyone should dare to judge God. When people judge good and bad like this, they need the voice of God to break through the delusion and call them to stop. This is what happened in Nineveh thousands of years ago. As Jonah stood in the marketplace and said, in 3 days' time, God's judgment will fall upon the city. That's one way of viewing good and bad, and it utterly fails the Ninevite view. Of course, Jonah himself, the prophet, has his own view of good or bad as well. And his view, you could say, is an authoritarian view. It's an ultra-religious view, one where you're desperate to show that you are right and other people are wrong. In this point of view, everyone has to be seen to be doing what is right. Religious people like us can quite often love this way of defining what's good. It's about rigid rules which aren't open to interpretation or questioning, rules that need to be followed. And according to this point of view, God is not good because he falls far short of a tightly defined moral code. Goodness is all about doing what's right, and if you don't do what's right, you deserve to be judged. That was certainly Jonah's point of view as well. Jonah's angry at the beginning of chapter 4. Why is he angry? Well, let's just backtrack a little bit. I don't know how much you know of the story of Jonah. It's kind of Sunday school stuff, isn't it? But we often finish before we get to chapter 4 in Sunday school. So Jonah was asked by God to go to Nineveh. He says, no way. He goes to Tarshish, or tries to go to Tarshish instead, which is probably in Spain or something like that. God sends a storm and then a big fish. The big fish pukes Jonah out onto dry land, where then he goes to Nineveh and proclaims the message that he was meant to proclaim in the first place. The people of Nineveh hear God breaking through the delusion of their own idea of morality, and they turn away from it and they turn back to God, and God forgives them. He doesn't destroy the city. Now, you might think that Jonah would be really pleased about that, but he's not. This is what it says. This was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said while I was still in my own country? That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing. Why did Jonah run away? We often think Jonah ran away because he was scared. Jonah wasn't scared. Jonah ran away from the mission God was calling him to because he knew that God was going to forgive the people of Nineveh, and he hated the idea that God would do that. I knew it. I knew that you were gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's why I ran away. Jonah is furious because God is not punishing the people of Nineveh. So in anger he goes and sits outside the city, waiting, maybe crossed fingers, hoping that God might still destroy the city. And whilst he's sitting there in a huff, God sends a vine and a worm, and the story continues. But this is Jonah's point of view. Jonah wants a tightly defined moral code that says when you mess up, you deserve everything that is coming to you. What is it that upsets Jonah? It's God's mercy that upsets Jonah. The people of Nineveh deserve to be punished, and God isn't doing it. Therefore, God is on trial. God is the judge in Jonah chapter 3. He judges the people of Nineveh and gives them mercy. But now Jonah decides that he is the judge, and like Richard Dawkins, decides that God is not good because he falls short of his standards. It's very easy for people to start with a kind of permissive view, saying, you know, you can do whatever you like. And then they move on to an authoritarian view later on. Anything is justified can quite easily become, you've got to do exactly what I say. So you might know from your English history that before the English Civil Wars, the Puritans were saying, let's have religious freedom, let's have religious tolerance. You can do whatever you like when it comes to religion. Of course, once they'd won the Civil War, and they were in power, they said, right, that's it. No more tolerance from us. No more Christmas. No more pubs. No more dancing. Very easy to turn from being about freedom to being authoritarian. And regrettably, something similar has happened in today's society with the LGBT movement, which of course starts off with great laudable goals about freeing people up from time in prison, creating freedom of expression and things like that, civil rights. And now we live in an age where it's become quite authoritarian, so that what you can say and what you can think and what you can believe is tightly legislated on. If you don't believe me, if you think that's paranoia or extreme, think about what happened to Esther McVeigh, one of the Conservative Party leadership hopefuls over the last couple of weeks. You might know that Esther McVeigh said what is actually quite a standard Conservative position, a Conservative political position, that responsibility for children's education lies with parents. Parents are the people who decide how their children are educated. That's a tried and tested and long-term, long-running conservative opinion. And of course, she said this in the context of people protesting outside schools in Birmingham over LGBT and sex education lessons. So her viewpoint was seen by many as extremely homophobic, and people delighted to be able to say just that on social media, weighing in their condemnation of Esther McVeigh. How could anyone believe this point of view in the 21st century, people were saying, and they delighted in taking her down because of her point of view. You see, from Jonah's point of view, from the authoritarian, moralistic point of view, if you're wrong, you're not just wrong, you're bad and you're bigoted for getting it wrong. And the truth is, we live in a very, very, very judgmental society, a society where people are very, very quick to condemn and point the finger. And the trouble with this way of approaching good and bad is that all the love is lost in the quest for purity in thought, word and deed. It's a view of morality that's quick to condemn. When love, mercy and grace are lost, that's not, in fact, good. Our society is becoming increasingly judgmental and authoritarian in matters of morality, and we shouldn't accept its judgment that God is not good. We shouldn't accept a black and white moralistic view that God is not good, just as we shouldn't accept Jonah's verdict that God is not good because he failed to punish the people of Nineveh. So, two points of view on what goodness is all about. We've had a Ninevite's view, we've had Jonah's view as well, both falling far short of what true goodness is all about. If people from those points of view say that God is a bigot, we should be the last to believe it. Finally, and very briefly, we see God's point of view on goodness. Jonah's there, waiting for God's judgment to fall on the city. God provides him with shade and then sends a worm to destroy the vine. If I was a member of the Horticultural Society, I could explain to you if that was possible or how that would be possible. But sadly, I'm not. I haven't got enough money to bribe the treasurer. I haven't concocted a great scheme to kidnap and rescue the president either just yet. Jonah then says to God, "I am furious." So God asks Jonah, "Why are you still angry? Is it right for you to be angry about the bush?" I love the melodrama from Jonah. He says, "Yes, angry enough to die. That's how cross I am about the bush." And God says to Jonah, "Well, why were you so concerned about the bush? What right did you have to be concerned about the bush? And if you do have a right to be concerned about the bush, don't I have more right to be concerned about the people? Should I not be concerned about Nineveh?" He says, "That great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left, and also many animals." If Jonah's right to be upset because he cares about a plant, surely God is more justified in being concerned about the people of Nineveh. 120,000 people who are utterly clueless, God says. I like the little detail. Also, many animals. It's not just human beings who are going to face the wrath of God's judgment. All sorts of creatures will face it. And here's the thing about God's goodness. God's goodness is not an opinion. It's an action. And that action is mercy. God's goodness is not an opinion, it's an action, and that action is mercy. If Jesus Christ was alive today and was a Twitter user and came across the story of Esther McVeigh, could you imagine him weighing into the discussion saying, "I can't believe someone could hold a view like this. This is the 21st century after all. She deserves to have no place in public life. People with these opinions should keep them to themselves," or something like that. That's having an opinion. But that's not how God does it. God's goodness is not an opinion, it's an action. And that action is mercy. It was seen thousands of years ago in Nineveh as Jonah stood there, proclaimed God's mercy, and the people turned and were saved. That's God's goodness. It's not an idea. It's a thing that God has done. It happened in Nineveh, and it happened again on the cross, as God himself stood in our place, the place of the sinner, and died the death that should have been mine and should have been yours for sin. God's goodness is not an opinion, it's an action, and that action is mercy. How do we know that God is good? Well, it's not just that he says he's good. God shows us that he is good in his mercy and his giving himself of himself upon the cross. That is how we know that God is good. And it's that mercy, that act of forgiveness and love that we celebrate now as we gather around the Lord's table to take bread and wine together in his memory. Amen.